Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many questions in life that we ask and for which we seek answers. Some we will never understand or at least fully comprehend. The young ask many questions. Sometimes they ask to the point that they get so frustrated and overwhelmed that they begin to refuse to ask those questions any longer. And when we get older, it doesn't get easier always. Sometimes those questions remain, and we face more questions and sometimes find so few answers. The psalmist of old, the man of God, Asaph, cried out in Psalm 73 with those questions. We turn to the Word of God this morning in that Psalm 73, and we see how this singer of Israel, Asaph, seer, a prophet, a man of God, struggled with those questions. And as he himself acknowledges in this God-inspired Psalm in verse 17, it was only when he went into the sanctuary of God that he then understood. Yes, the psalmist is speaking of that particular vexing question that the child of God has with regard to the prosperity of the wicked and the oft and manifold afflictions of the righteous. But surely, together with that question, all other questions regarding life and death are also only to be found in God's house. And so that same word which he came to conclude in the midst of all his overwhelming struggles, we may take and seek to understand this morning. Psalm 73 verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Then understood I." I'm not sure what particular question is in your mind this morning, or what vexing concern you might have. But as we consider in the first Lord's Day together the great calling of the Church of Jesus Christ, and then last week the particular calling to missions, this morning and again this evening on our last Lord's Day together, I hope we might, before the face of God, consider more personal questions that we face in our lives as the people of God. Then understood I. That's the theme for our sermon this morning. Then understood I. We consider first the problematic question that the psalmist faces throughout this psalm, and which I am sure we all face too. We consider then, secondly, the divine answer, so that we might all together bow before God and His Word and find that answer which is revealed in God, in His Word, and especially in His sanctuary. And then finally, we conclude the sermon with that blessed comfort. Then understood I, the problematic question, the divine answer, and the blessed comfort. However young, however old, however healthy, however sick, however rich, however poor, whatever your condition or status may be in life, I ask you, consider with me this word of God. Then only understood I. Asaph, though clearly a child of God, began to sink into doubt and distress and depression. He did. He was so troubled that he, for a time, could not even speak of these troubles to his own brothers and sisters, and could not even dare to lift them up in prayer to God because he felt so guilty. Yet he was a child of God who knew and understood, because in the very first first verse of this psalm, he acknowledges, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. He knew that by faith as a man of God. He knew that by the various manifold experiences and tokens of God's goodness to him. He knew that God is good and that God is good to his people. But in his own words, Asaph is now in trouble. And he tells us in the very next verse, in Psalm 73, verse 2, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped." He's so cast down that he feels himself as in quicksand. He's drowning. There doesn't seem to be a hard place, a solid place to stand. He's not confident. His feet are almost gone. His steps have well nigh slipped. He's falling down. And he tells us why. He tells us why in the very next verse, verse 3. He began to compare his condition with others. "For because I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You've had that sinking feeling, have you not? There have been times where you've felt that though in your mind and even in your heart you know the truths of the Word of God, that God is good, and that yet you feel so downcast, you feel like you are drowning in the quicksand, and you feel like you wish you would be walking by faith and not in some despair and some bitterness of soul, and you are searching and wondering, what's the problem? Why am I not, as in the days of old, happy and able by faith to endure this particular problem in life? Well, the psalmist honestly before God and by inspiration of the Spirit is recorded for us, admits that the reason why he was feeling so downcast was because of his envy of the wicked. How graphic is the description in this psalm. He looked all around about him and he saw that these wicked, man, they have more than heart could wish. Verse 7, he says, "Their eyes stand out with fatness." They have everything. They're fat. They're flourishing. And that not just because of their natural prosperity and they are being hardworking. Look at them. They are filled with violence. They have their fist against God. They say, "Who is God?" They walk in all kinds of wickedness, as he describes it here in this psalm. Behold, verse 12, "They are the ungodly who prosper in the world." Verses 4 through 9 of this psalm, you know, really has a graphic description, as Romans 3 does, if you would like another passage to meditate upon. "No bends in their death, their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about, violence covereth them as a garment." I mean, come on, it's not like they are just angry once in a while. But as they put on the clothing every day, so violence is their life. They cheat, they kill, they steal, they drink and get drunk. They go after the things of the world. They care not for the kingdom of God. And yet, behold, open your eyes and see, as the psalmist saw, they are the ones who prosper in this world. And on the other hand, Asaph, poor Asaph, he felt like though he served God, he had to suffer. Though he sought the kingdom of God first, his life was plagued with all kinds of sorrows. Verses 10 to 16 then describe that. How his people return hither, waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Huh? They just seem to have all kinds of sorrows. And you know, verse 11, "And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" And verse 12 goes back to the ungodly. "Behold, these are the ungodly. you ask and you wonder, is this the ungodly asking this? Or is this the child of God asking this? Or is this the child of God who knows God is good and yet experiencing all the troubles in life, they too foolishly begin to ask, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And you ask yourself this morning, as I ask myself, honestly before God, are not those the very same questions we ask in our own foolishness and when we are so downcast that we begin to compare our lot with others and we begin to forget, as we sang from the Psalms this morning, the goodness and the bountifulness of Jehovah to us, and we begin with the naked eye and with human experiences to begin to make earthly comparisons. Poor Asaph. He feels he has cleansed his hands in innocency. He has walked in all this righteousness in vain. All he has gotten was plagues and chastisements and death from the hand of God. And as I said earlier, look at verse 15. He says, and if I say thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. I mean, how dare I say these things? I may feel that way. You know? Maybe the preacher once in a while might hint at that, but I'm not going to go around and acknowledge that to others. I mean, come on. You know, I put all my money in the stock and it crashed. Now my son is talking about going to war. I'm going to lose a job. Or I don't like my job. Or I have this illness and I don't like it. How am I going to say that to God's people? They will think I'm an unbeliever. They will tell me, like the friends of Job, go repent. So he withdrew and didn't want to ask these questions and verbalize them anymore. And he began to become more and more cast down. Ever felt that way? Ever? When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. And perhaps the problematic question that you face is not so much the envy of the wicked and the afflictions of the righteous. Perhaps right now it's the loss of a job or the vexing trial of an unbelieving spouse or an affliction so painful that you cannot anymore take it. Whatever the question or the problem might be, the psalmist and we all, beloved, will have the answer, not as we simply look with the naked eye into the world, or even as we sometimes do, simply at ourselves. The answer we will have when we go to God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then, only then did I understand. Not when he sulked and mulled and worried within the confines of his own heart and understanding. Not when he took off the spectacles of faith and tried to resolve all these questions. Not when he began to even think that, oh, he can do it all alone and he's not going to share with his own fellow saints in prayer. Not when he began to withdraw and begin to think of all kinds of evil thoughts of suicide and of just running away from it all. Oh no. It was when he went face to face before his God into his sanctuary. Then he understood. For you see, as our experience always is, we become miserable and truly downcast. And that's of course the devil's trick. Make us think that somehow it is these very things of God and the things of his kingdom and the faithfulness by which we walk in his grace that have caused us all these troubles. So if only we would close our Bibles for a while, and if only we would not be so zealous in the things of God's kingdom, perhaps things will be well. Sometimes we don't even think that way. We're just in human pride. Look back at your life. How many days have gone by this week where you didn't go into the sanctuary of God? We are here today by His grace, and we are thankful. But how many days, as I look at my own life, how easy it is, and how proudful. Live without going into the presence of God, to search His Word, to pray, to seek answers from Him who alone has all the answers. then we become miserable and have the wrong perspective. We may know deep down God is good to Israel, huh? And that may be our confession. But when we don't look to God and trust in Him and rely upon Him to solve those problems, whatever they may be, financial, emotional, physical, then our hearts well up with fear and with fret. But then something happened to the psalmist. As will happen to every child of God, in God's amazing grace and in His faithfulness, his feet were once again drawn to the house of God. He went there and then he understood in the sanctuary of God. You know what sanctuary means, beloved? Rest. The resting place. There's a place that God Himself is pleased to rest in. Think about it this morning. The active God, the God who performs all things incessantly. He is the Almighty who created all things. And yet, after He created all things, He rested. Not because He was weary, tired, but He would have a day of rest so that all of creation will understand, will then understand, if only we understand, that that is the place to find our rest. And God is pleased to have a resting place, His sanctuary. For Asaph, it was of all, of course, in Mount Zion, where God, in a special way, had revealed that He would come and dwell with His people. As the Psalms of Zion are sung, and as the Word and Law of God was read, and as all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were performed in the sight of the people, the people would know here in a very special and unique way, as birds would flock, you see, to a sanctuary and find protection and find peace. So God's people knew, in the midst of all their busy labors and in the midst of all their struggles, there's a place God has ordained that His people may come there to find rest, even in the shadow of the Almighty. Then understood I. For that understanding, you see, that knowledge, that peace that would help him to then be confident again and to pick up again, is only found in God. The destination of the wicked. Here we come to that specific problematic question that he was facing. Then he understood. This is important, beloved. Here he's talking about the resting place of God, the place that God will reveal His love and mercy and faithfulness and goodness, His covenant with His people. He went there, but he says, then understood I their end. He is, without a shadow of doubt, speaking then of the end of the wicked. Remember, he had become envious at the wicked. This was his troubling question. Why are they so prosperous and why do they have it so easy in comparison to the people of God who have to suffer so many chastisements and afflictions? But he says, then I understood their end. Then I understood their end. What is their end? And what did he understand? He says in the very next verse of Psalm 73, surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terror. In spite of all the apparent prosperity that they may have in this world, are set in slippery places, as upon a cliff, ready to be cast down and plunged into the depths of hell. Literally, the idea of that verse is They have been set on the expressway to hell. And please note with me, the psalmist understood, then understood I their end, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. This was not just happen chance. It was not even simply consequence, though of course it was consequence of their wickedness. But the psalmist understands when he goes to the house of God that it is the Almighty God, the Holy God, the just God, who has set the wicked in slippery places to cast them into utter destruction. Earthly prosperity is not necessarily the blessing of God. One may have his eyes standing out with fatness, may have all that his heart could wish, but in reality may indeed be under the curse and damnation of God. You know that, don't you? You believe that, don't you? Really? You believe that? Because if you don't understand this, then it is exactly the problem of envy that will fill your heart with bitterness if you are honest with your status and your condition in life. And the people of God, if they don't understand this truth, will indeed then in foolishness be disillusioned and then be prone to walk again after the world. What does a man gain if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? You understand that, don't you? You know, there is a clamoring until today in the history of Christendom that somehow we have to proclaim to the world a gospel that is a social gospel, a prosperity gospel. You cannot say, they tell us, that you preach that God's goodness and grace is only to Israel and such as are of a clean heart. That his blessing is always particular to his people. You must say that God's blessing is upon all. And they say, just look, they have all the blessings. It must come from God. Food, drink, rain, sunshine, houses, cars, surely they are from the hands of God and they are blessings upon all. Is that true? Is that really true? Grace is not in things. The blessing of God is not wrapped up in material things. And if we don't get a hold of that truth, beloved, we will never have that divine answer revealed in His Word. God is the giver of all good things. Yes. And He is the one who sends rain and sunshine upon the good and the evil. Yes. And in His providence, of course, we receive all things as from His hands, yes. But the question is this, when the wicked receive these things, is it the blessing of God or not? Is it His grace or not? And the answer of all scripture and the answer of the psalm, only when you go to the sanctuary of God and understand and hear His word, the answer is, absolutely not. They may have their eyes stand out with fatness, they may have all the things they want in this world, but in reality those very things are God's curse upon them. Because God sets them in slippery places to their own destruction. Those very things blind their eyes. There's no grace in things. The same fire which we need to keep ourselves warm and with which to cook is the fire that causes all kinds of damage. The same water that we need causes tsunamis, floods to destroy. Does God send these things in His love or in His holy hatred? That's the question. And I preach to you this morning, and I trust You have heard this before and acknowledge it with the scriptures. When we go to the sanctuary of God, then we do understand. And we do understand the end of the wicked. And we do not then allow ourselves foolish envy. And we do not somehow think that if we use those things that God sends to us, forgetting God, simply use them for our own glory and in our own lusts, that somehow it will all be all right. Because the end of the wicked is always utter destruction. I put the reverse to you this morning so that you can fully understand this. You believe, don't you, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Not some things, not most things, but all things. So when He sends you health, you know it's for your good. But when He sends you afflictions and sorrows, you also know that that's for your good. Because all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. All things must work together for good to those who are His people. The reverse is also true. All things must work together to the damnation of those who hate God, those who are not called according to His purpose. You see, the reason why this must be emphasized is because many would simply want to use this verse, then understood I their end. Well, that's just simply their end, you see. That's all on account simply because of their wickedness. And that's true, that because of their wickedness they are indeed guilty and God's judgment is just. But they would not want to go that step further, as the scriptures clearly reveal that it is God in His sovereign and just judgment who has set the ungodly in slippery places. They would simply want to look at that as a consequence, but they would not want to bow in humble acknowledgement that God's goodness is only truly to Israel. You say, that's not fair. That's not right. You must preach a gospel that the goodness of God is extended to all men, in that He sends blessing upon all. You might sit here thinking, that's right. We should say that. I warn you that when you take that little step, it seems little, the next step will be, and naturally will be, well, then in the preaching of the gospel, because what is the highest good? The blessing and salvation of God. Then in the preaching of the gospel, we should also say that God wants in the preaching of the gospel to extend that goodness of salvation to all men. It's a very dangerous, vile error. Never fall into that, beloved. It has practical consequences, this error of common grace. Then our young people growing up will become envious at the wicked, at least sometimes. And they'll begin to say, well, you know, what's so bad? God blesses them too. So let's just enjoy that for a while. No, no, no. In the sanctuary of God, understand this. True rest can only be found in God. Without God's blessing, there is no blessing. It's all vain. If a man has all the riches, but it's not in service to God, then it's to his destruction. If God does not send it to him in order to turn him in repentance and save him, how can you call that a blessing? You want to call that a blessing? You want to say when God gives a man $1 million that that's a blessing and that's his grace, and after that sends that same man to hell? You go ahead in that lie. But I tell you, beloved, you will never find rest, not true rest. Then understood I, when I faced the rest giver in his sanctuary, then I understood. You will not hear this anywhere except in the sanctuary of God, of course, where the word of God is faithfully proclaimed. God is holy. and he is just. He said from the beginning to man, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He declared very clearly, you disobey me, dying you will die. Truth is, in his just judgment then, after the fall of man, everything that he sends upon the wicked in this world is his hot, just judgment against sin. And if there is no blessing in Christ and no salvation in grace, then all those earthly things are only curses. And it is a child of God who then realizes under the urgency of the preaching then that if it is in Christ alone and by grace alone and my rest is in God alone, well then let me no longer be so foolishly pining after the things of this world, and let me repent of all this envy, and let me realize that I have the richest blessing of all, that even though I may be poor and I may have many, many afflictions, but I have God and I have my rest in God and I have my true peace and blessing in Him. It's of immense comfort to the precious child of God. His ways may not always be easy, and our ways are often difficult, isn't it? Painful. Not only the diseases and afflictions that the others face, but oftentimes when we walk in the truth and in godliness, then we are opposed and we are mocked, hated, even as Christ was hated and crucified. But notice that when the psalmist took heed to this call to worship God and go into his sanctuary, then he repented. Thus my heart was grieved, verse 21, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Come on, beloved. If the psalmist, by the preaching of the word in the sanctuary, came to understand, hey, they are as in a dream. They think that all these things are blessings when they are not. I myself was so foolish and ignorant. I was as a beast, thinking that just because they have earthly blessings, they are being blessed by God. He realizes that it is beastly to think that way. Why do you stick to that? Why do you say, nah, but they are still blessings? How can they be? No, no. Then I understood. And you see what he understood in repentance? Nevertheless, verse 23, in spite of all the troubles of life, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. He saw the reverse, you see, that for the child of God, everything is well, because God takes him by his hand, and according to his counsel will bring him. And I point you again, as we meditate upon this psalm, what he realizes in verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? When a child of God comes to that comfort and that blessing, and then he says, there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Not that he doesn't use his earthly blessings, not that we don't give thanks to God for all that he gives to us. We do. But only because we know that they come from the hand of God as blessings to us. And as the apostle says, we receive them with thanksgiving and prayer, being sanctified, knowing that truly all these things are blessings to us by the hand of the Almighty. And that's why he closes the psalm with that humble acknowledgement again, that it has been good for him to draw near to God. Verse 27, all they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Then understood I. You understand, beloved? You hear in God's sanctuary, as the Spirit of God opened your eyes, do you know how good it is to draw nigh to God? I don't mean just bodily in God's sanctuary, but you are here with your heart. You are here with your soul. And you know that if you have the privilege of being in the presence of God, that you know Him and love Him as He has loved you, then not only that one question, but all questions of life and death are resolved. Then you understand. Come unto me. Come unto me, Jesus says. all you who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, true rest, which can only be found in God. May God give to us grace to understand. Amen.